We're back in 1 Peter tonight, and last time we started the message on the two metaphors of spiritual dependence that Peter uses. I was thinking today, you know, it's been almost a year since we started 1 Peter, and we've had a few diversions here and there and preaching different messages, but it's taken about a year to go through a chapter in a little bit, so maybe we'll pick up the pace a little bit more. I just don't know, but there are so many valuable truths here. I've just enjoyed studying this book, and maybe we'll get to the end of the book by the time I'm 40 or 50. I don't know, but in chapter 2, let's begin reading. I want to read from verses 5 to 10 tonight. We'll look at the second metaphor. Actually, let's just start in verse number 4. To whom coming, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedience, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this great passage of Scripture, almost a doxology, Lord, of what you've done, a praise for what you have done in our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray tonight, Lord, that our hearts would be opened, our minds would be open to think about those things that you have done, and to meditate upon those things and be blessed and refreshed, exhorted and encouraged tonight through your word. Bless the preaching now tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have been discussing in this passage. Last time we started talking about how we as Christians need to have dependence upon the Lord for our growth, for our spiritual strength. We looked in verse 2 there where Peter brings out a couple different metaphors to compare our dependence to. In verse 2, as you'll recall, he was talking about the dependence that we need as Christians is very similar to that of a newborn baby upon its mother. In verse 2, he says, the newborn babes desires the sincere milk of the word. Just like a baby would be dependent on his mother for the sustenance, for the growth, for the milk. So we as believers are to be solely and completely dependent upon this pure word of God, not upon what other people say, not upon different systems or philosophies of thought, not upon the philosophies of our world, or maybe even some things that we come up with in our own minds that we like. Not to be dependent on any of those things, but only upon the pure word of God. Why? In verse 2, that we may grow thereby. We are to be dependent upon those things as children of the Lord, and as we need to grow, we need to be encouraged in the Lord, we need to be centered upon the truth of the Bible that he has given us. Now, the second metaphor that we just briefly started last time begins in verse number 4. It's the more of an architectural metaphor, comparing our lives as Christians, our dependence upon God, to the dependence of a structure upon its chief cornerstone. The dependence of a structure on its chief cornerstone. Here in verse number 4, the dependence that we have on God in this context is like building our lives and building the church upon Jesus Christ. If we build on anything else or other things, then we're going to have an undependable structure. It'd be like building, we heard the old parable in the book of Matthew about building on the sand versus building on the rock. You need to have a solid foundation, a solid cornerstone, so that the structure is then trustworthy and dependable. We talked about in verse 4 how that man has rejected or disallowed, the King James says, the chief cornerstone, the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ that was come. We look back at several New Testament passages of how it meant that this word disallowed meant that these men, specifically in Jesus Christ's day, it was the Jews. They were wanting to build something. They're wanting to build a kingdom based on the coming Messiah. And as they're building, they want to look around for different stones that would be suitable to make for their headstone, their chief cornerstone. And they go through different rocks, they go through different stones, and they finally find one stone. It's just perfect. It's square. It's the one they need. They examine it. They scrutinize it. They study it with intent detail. And they come to the conclusion that this is the stone that we need. But then after making that conclusion, they discard it. They throw it away to go for something else that they like better because there are some things about that stone that I'm just not willing to accept. It reminded me this morning of what our pastor was talking about with the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives. We don't like it sometimes to be pervasive. Now, we'll accept some things about that stone, but you want me to build my life on it? You want me to build, you want us to build a church on this stone? Nah, that's going too far. We want to build it on some other idea. And we looked at different passages in the book of Acts of how Peter said that they did that out of a hateful spirit. They hated that cornerstone. And the Jews, obviously, and here Peter says in verse 4, he includes all of us, man has rejected that cornerstone. Man put it to the side, discarded it. But, end of verse 4, chosen of God and precious. You know what man rejects, God can take and make something better out of. He takes that which man's discarded, and he still is going to have his purpose with it. He's still going to fulfill his plans with those different things. When man rejected the stone, God came by, picked it up, and he's now going to use it. Jews, you rejected, I'm going to build my church with this cornerstone. And that's where we pick up in verse number 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. We are part of now the spiritual house that is being built upon this chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the next few verses here, I want us to focus on three major realities about what God did with this chief cornerstone. Three major realities about what God did with the cornerstone. We'll also notice some effects, some results, and different things as we get closer. And first of all, in verse 5, there is the reality. First of all, the reality of the church. God took this cornerstone and made a real church built upon that cornerstone. Verse number 5, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. I wanted to kind of to look at this verse here and break it down a little bit. Just because, again, man throws something to the side does not mean that God is through with it. And he goes above what man wants to do. God took this cornerstone and he made it the focal point of a spiritual house in verse number 5, the foundation of his plan to build the church. Now, first of all, Peter says that we also, verse 5, as lively stones. If you'll recall back in verse 4 that Peter called, or through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he called the Lord Jesus Christ is a living stone. Here as believers, we are lively stones for only one reason, because we have the life of the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was not for him imparting life to us, we would be in a state of death. We would be in a state of hopelessness that would result in death. But because of Christ, we can have life. I looked up several different passages, and I wrote them down. I'm going to read them to you. You don't have to turn there. But the book of John, I tell you, is so full of the truth that Christ is the life. And because he is the life, we can then, in verse 5, be lively stones. We can have life and be a part of this structure that God is building. John 1, verse 4 says, in him, the Logos, Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. John 3, 15 and 16, so familiar, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. That's the goal. That's the purpose of Christ coming, to give us life. John 10, 10, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it what? More abundantly. The goal of Jesus Christ coming was to give us life, life that we otherwise did not have. John chapter 11, verse 25, very familiar. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's very clear that if you want life as a human being, there is only one source of that life, the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. So many people are searching for life or searching for other things, and they're looking in other places beside Jesus Christ. They don't want what Jesus Christ has to offer. They'd rather stay in a state of death than to accept the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, but because of his power over death and his resurrection, the believers, we can now know deliverance from death. And I'm not talking about just physical death. I'm talking about a spiritual death that we would know if it was not for Christ. Our souls eternally damned to a devil's hell, and to experience the eternal death of that suffering. Think about Ephesians chapter 2. Flip over really quick just to Ephesians chapter 2. I know you all know this passage so clearly. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul hits this right on the head, because I'm telling you, before Christ came, we had no life. Before Christ comes into our life, we're dead. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1. And you, believers, hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Down again in verse Number four, but God, who is rich in mercy. Chapter 2, verse 4, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That word quickened means the Holy Spirit came into our dead, sinful hearts and literally made us alive, imparted life to us. Whereas we don't have to stay in this dead state of spiritual death, but we have now a life through Jesus Christ. Because of the living stone in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are lively stones that can be built upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Now back in 2 Peter chapter 2, the next phrase that Peter talks about, it says, we also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Now, obviously, this isn't to be taken literally as a real house, a structure like we see here in our own building, but obviously he says spiritual house, which means this is not a physical building, but that it is also a work, spiritual house that is performed by the Holy Spirit of God. It's something that we can't do. We can't get out there and make ourselves alive and add ourselves into the spiritual house that the Lord's building. It's something that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts to bring us and to build the body of Christ into a spiritual house. Peter here is obviously talking about the church. You know, think about the Jews. Israel had their literal temple, their literal tabernacle, those things. But God picked up the chief cornerstone to make a building not made with hands. We see that phrase in the Bible. A building not made with hands. The church that God is building for us. I thought back of some different passages where Christ used that terminology. You know, when in Mark chapter 14, he said that he told the Jews, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will make another building without hands. Of course, that confused them because they were thinking, how can he make a physical building in 3 days? He was talking about the spiritual house he was going to build through the life that he is going to have because he will overcome death in 3 days when he resurrected. The life that he had. The house of God, of course, now is no longer thought of as a literal spiritual building, but the church or the body of Christ built up upon the cornerstone. Christ, and structurally composed of us as believers, who are lively stones because we are connected to the living stone. The reality of the church, here in verse 5, because what was discarded by man, God picked up and made it into his church. And then, number 3 here, a very important point that I kind of wanted to spend a little bit of time on. He says that we are a lively stone, we're built up a spiritual house, and then we are an holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. Now, this is dealing with the purpose of the house. What is the purpose of having a spiritual house based upon the Lord Jesus Christ? It is to offer up sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And as believers, we are not only just the house, but we are also afforded the privilege through Jesus Christ of being a part of the priesthood, where we can offer up things to the Lord. We can offer service to the Lord. And we're going to look at some of those different things that the Bible tells us what we're supposed to offer up to Him. Because Christ, the great high priest, is in heaven, there is, you know, no longer a need of a special class of priests like there were in the Old Testament. They had a special class of priests that were set apart and sanctified and consecrated to the Lord. But because Christ is the great high priest, I think about Martin Luther, who so clearly brought this point up in the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. We have that access to God. It's not just a select few priests in the Old Testament, but we now, through Christ, have direct access into the presence of God. You know, think back to the Old Testament priesthood and all the requirements that they had of the priest. They had to be perfect and no blemishes, and they had to go through consecration. They had to know how to approach God. They had to be maintain a pure spirit, and they had to go through cleansings and all those things before they came into God. And, you know, I think about that, and I think about the call for us to be priests as well. There is no way as men that we can meet the criteria for a priest. We can't be perfect and without blemish. But through Christ, as a part of this spiritual house, connected to that lively stone, we can be a priest for God, a privilege that He has given us through Jesus Christ. And we are to offer, verse 5, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. I tell you, the Bible gives several different insights into these kind of sacrifices. You know, the priest not only is to be separated, but he's to offer acceptable sacrifices. And I want to look at a few verses tonight and see what the Bible tells us we need to offer as priests of God. First, in Hebrews chapter 13. That's just a few pages back in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 13. A very familiar passage to us. Hebrews 13, verse number 15. It says, by him, therefore, by Jesus Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. What is one of the first things the Bible tells us that we as priest in this spiritual house, what can we offer up acceptable to the Lord? We can offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, which is giving thanks to His name. I'll tell you, when we spend our time praising the Lord and giving thanks to Him and being thankful for what He's done for us, we're offering up a sacrifice that is acceptable to Him. The word acceptable means that it's pleasing to Him, and He wants to hear those things. I'll tell you how easy it is to fall into complaining and grumbling. It's easy for all of us to do that. And that is a priest who is not really offering a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. He wants to hear our praise to Him, turning situations around and finding out how we can praise the Lord no matter how difficult that situation is. So first of all, we can offer the sacrifice of praise. Another very familiar passage is in Romans chapter 12. You probably don't even need to turn there because it's so familiar. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I tell you, this is well-pleasing to God when we offer and yield our bodies to Him. There are way too many people today yielding their bodies to themselves, yielding their bodies to the world, yielding their bodies to do whatever desire comes into their minds, and they just do it. The Lord is looking for people that will rather yield their bodies as believers to Him. It is something that is pleasing to Him when we surrender to Him, when we daily just surrender to Him and say, Lord, help me to use my body for Your service today. Help me to think pure thoughts today. Help me to look at things that are pleasing to You and to speak things that are pleasing, to go places where I can serve You and to use my hands for the right thing. We need to be focused upon sacrificing and offering those things to the Lord. I'll tell you, if you are not yielded to God and you're yielding to your own desires every day, then you are not fulfilling what He's told us to be as a spiritual priest. You are not fulfilling that task. He does not accept those sacrifices when we use our bodies to do that which is against His will. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, this one was really a startling one to me, Philippians 4, 18. I'll just read it. You just listen carefully. I'll start in verse 17. Paul's talking to the Philippians about a gift that they sent to him. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I, Paul, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to whom? To Paul? No, it says to God. When you are unselfish in giving and helping others, and maybe the ministry the Lord's put you in, then that is pleasing to God. You know, the Philippian church here gave a gift to Paul. We don't know if it was money. We don't know what it was, but they gave a gift to him, and it was sent by Epaphroditus, and Paul calls it an odor of a sweet smell, just like the Old Testament sweet savor offerings. That was acceptable and pleasing and pleasurable to the Lord. What is Paul saying here? When we give sacrificially to help the work of the Lord and help other people that are in need and help other ministries and do it with a genuine heart, then God is well pleased with us. That is an offering that pleases Him. That's a sacrifice we can offer in a spiritual house that pleases the Lord. I tell you, there may be some that are tight and stingy with the Lord tonight. That is probably the worst thing you can ever do. You know, well, I pay my tithes. What about other? What about beyond? If you're not paying your tithes, that's another problem in and of itself. You're robbing God. But if we're stingy and tight and we never put anything in the offering and we never give to missionaries and we never give to special speakers and well, I've got this, this is mine, you're going to struggle financially. I'm telling you right now, you will struggle. It's been amazing to me. I'll tell you, when I always think, boy, I'll tell you, this is getting really tight sometimes or some months. I remember back home when we were painting, sometimes work got real slow and you're thinking, you know, no, you always pay your tithes, give offerings. And the Lord always comes in and helps get through the little needs that come up. He's faithful when you're faithful to Him. And I tell you, the tithe belongs to the Lord. And we need to go above and beyond and give offerings to Him. Why? Because we can show off of how much we gave and look at us, we're so big and bad. No, because it is well-pleasing to who? Did Paul say it was well-pleasing to the Philippians? Was it well-pleasing to him or Epaphras? No, it is a sacrifice given directly to God. And if you are too selfish tonight to give to the Lord, then you cannot please God as a priest in His spiritual house. So far, we've looked at three things. We've seen how we can offer the sacrifice of praise, how we can offer the sacrifice of our bodies, and how we can offer the sacrifice of those things that God gives us that we turn around and help others with. We give to others. We help different ministries and want to help spread the gospel or use those things that God has so much blessed us with and not keeping our tight little hands on them and turning them loose for the Lord. One more tonight in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. The last one. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. We could spend probably a whole message just on this one. We'll just touch with it briefly. Chapter 8, verse 3. And another angel, Revelation 8:3, came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. The prayers that we offer to the Lord can be a sweet-smelling savor to Him. Something that we can offer in sacrifice to Him. And these are the things that we as priests should be offering to God. What are you offering tonight to the Lord? Is it things of your own self? Is it things that you've concocted? Or are you in line with the Scripture here and yielding yourself, surrendering your desires, your wishes to the Lord, so as a priest in the spiritual house that He's built us up with the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, as that priest, we're offering these sacrifices that please the Lord. That is why He wants us to be in this spiritual house. Now, again, don't think that all these things that we're doing are some kind of works that we can do to please God, and I've done this, and we start making these lists of what we've done, and we start feeling good about ourselves. No, because I want to bring out one more point back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. What is the last thing that he says in that verse? He says that we're to offer these sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Is it our strength that is enabling us to offer things to the Lord? Is it me going out there and just doing this, and I'm going to do this for the ministry, and I'm going to give this? No, it's through Jesus Christ. He's the one that enables. It's because of Him that we're able to offer the sacrifices. It's because of Him that we can be a high priest or a priest in that spiritual house and offer these things to Him. I tell you, it's based upon the Lord. I was reading a commentator, and I wanted to read a quote that I read from him. It says, "What a blessing it is to think that God is pleased with the spirituality He finds in the life of a Christian. He was pleased with the sacrifices offered up in Old Testament times in that they spoke of the Lord Jesus. He is pleased with the spiritual sacrifices of the believer. Why? Because God sees in them a reflection of the Lord Jesus. When we're connected to the lively stone, when we're in the spiritual house that's not built upon us, but it's built upon the cornerstone, then God sees in those sacrifices the Lord Jesus. And He sees the glory of the Lord Jesus, and that's pleasing to Him. That's acceptable to Him. So here, Peter, the Jew, you know, think about Peter, who at first struggled with the Jews and the Gentiles and the relationship between them. He's kind of tearing down the old Judaistic system and the offerings and the sacrifices and showing that Christ is indeed superior. A stark contrast between the Old Testament and the church here. The Old Testament, they had a house, but here in the New Testament, we are the house. They had a temple built of dead stones that had no life to them, but we have a spiritual house made of lively stones. Now, they came to God through a group of priests, but all of us have the privilege of being priests tonight. They offered up material sacrifices and brought their animals to them, but we are to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord that we've read about in the Word. There's, you know, no work to be done, no dead cathedrals or chants or masses or different things. You know, you think about the Catholic Church and how they do all those works, and they're going to keep doing those dead things, trying to sacrifice, trying to give these material things to God. He doesn't want that. He wants the spiritual sacrifices of our hearts. You know, falling down and kissing the feet of a piece of stone idol is not a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. He'd rather us offer our spiritual hearts to Him in service and follow His Word and do what is right for His glory and honor. Now, the first reality here that we've talked about is the reality of the church that is built upon Jesus Christ, a spiritual house. The second reality tonight, we'll move quickly on, in verse number 6, is the reality of the chief cornerstone as the basis of the church. We've talked about the reality of the church existing in verse 5, the spiritual house. Now this is the reality of what is the basis. He's going to go back and hit this on the head again and re-emphasize what is the basis of this church that I've talked about, this house, in verse number 5, verse 6. It is contained in the Scripture. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now in verses 6, 7, and 8, Peter goes back. All three of those verses are record, or he's going back and repeating what an Old Testament prophet said. In verse 6, he's referring to Isaiah 28:16. Then in verse 7, Psalm 118, verse 22. Then in verse 8, he goes back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, and we'll look at those in a minute. But he's going back to those passages and using Old Testament evidence of what God is going to do with this cornerstone. Peter is showing again in verse 6 that while man rejected the stone, what did God do in verse 6? I have a chief cornerstone, and what is he? He is elect. He's chosen. He's precious. It's valuable. And those that believe on him shall not be confounded. You know, God chose the cornerstone. God chose Jesus Christ. Because He did those things, that cornerstone is in a place of honor, and it's carefully placed in the structure of the building. And as we talked about last time, the cornerstone is the most important stone in the building. You know, it doesn't just join two walls or maybe just be the last piece in the foundation. That's not what it did. What it did was, it is the most significant piece of the entire structure. It governed all the angles, all the lines of the foundation and the entire building. And God said, when I'm going to build my church, I want it to all be built on something that's precious, something that's valuable, something that can withstand, something that's honorable, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all those who believe, in verse 6, on this stone will not be confounded. That is, in the Greek, it means that is to be put to shame. You will not be put to shame. You will not regret trusting Christ. It's not an empty hope that He gives you. Many people choose tonight to ignore Christ because, you know, they might face some shame in the world. You know, well, if I follow for Christ and go after Him, then people might mock me or people might make fun of me and things like that. I just can't handle it. And they sacrifice that, and they'd rather face the shame. If you reject Christ, you'll face shame later. And many people today don't want to face the shame from the world. You think about these people here, again, that we're writing to. Think of the shame they were receiving as persecuted Christians, as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What a foolish decision to reject Christ, thinking that the self and the world has a more promising future. It's so clear here in verse 6 that you will be ashamed, you will be confounded if you reject Christ and get to the end of your life and you don't have Christ. That is a hopeless thing. Now, let's move on quickly to verse 7. The third reality tonight, and the most crucial one, we'll spend the rest of the time on it, is the reality of the choice. There's the reality of the church, there's the reality of the cornerstone, and thirdly, in verses 7 through 10, there is the reality of the choice. What kind of choice will you make as a person? Some of you have already made the choice when you've accepted Christ as your Savior. What choices will you make about the cornerstone, and what kind of ramifications will it have in your life? When I started studying some of the Greek words in these verses, it was just astounding to me, and I hope this will be a blessing to you. It's very clear here in verse number 7, unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. You know, one way or the other, you will face the chief cornerstone in your pathway. You will face it one day. Every man has to face that choice. What am I going to do with Jesus Christ? Will I refuse, disallow, reject Him? Or will I, in verse 7, unto them, therefore, which believe on Him? Or will I believe on Him? Let's notice first the reality. We're going to divide this up into two different things. The reality of the rejection and the reality of the believing or the acceptance. The rejecting of the stone. To him which is disobedient there in verse 7. That is the word that means disbelieving, or they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. Again, it goes back to how those Jews, they knew that this was the Christ they needed. They knew this was the man, the Messiah that they needed to trust in for their kingdom, and they still chose to reject Him, knowing that He was the right choice. We spent some time on that. I'm telling you, we all are going to be faced with that choice. The cornerstone lying in the pathway. Are you going to accept it, or are you going to try to finagle around it, or try to get rid of it, or skirt around it or something? And we're going to look in a minute that if you try to do that, you will stumble over the stone. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. Whether you like it or not, or whether you reject Him or not, God has still made Him the head of the corner. And when you reject Him, there is another thing that comes from it. It's called the ramification, the consequences. What are the consequences for rejecting the cornerstone in verse number 8? Let's look at the consequences. Even if you choose to ignore and reject the stone, you will not escape the consequences. Let's look at these two phrases in verse 8. Those that reject, that disbelieve the stone, he is a stone of stumbling first and a rock of offense second. Let's look at these. Now, they're both using the word stone or rock, but they're two different Greek words. The first one, stone of stumbling, is the word lithos, which means a literal, kind of like a boulder, an individual stone, a big stone. And it says that this stone is a stone of stumbling, which is the word proskomatos, which does not mean just simply to stumble. It's not talking about that you're just walking along and there's the stone in the pathway, you try to go around it and you trip on it and get up and go around your merry way. That's not what it's talking about. It says here, that word means that when you hit this stone, you will come crashing down and experience a permanent downfall. You can't just kind of get around Christ and, oh, I got tripped up by Christ, so I'm going to brush myself up, you know, and kind of get myself gathered back together, and we're just going to go about our merry way, and I don't have to worry about the stone Jesus Christ anymore. It's not a slight trip. It is a deadly fall. In some of the Greeks, I read a commentary that was talking about how that word sometimes was used for a stone that was a person that was being killed, or their stone was bashed against their head until, you know, their brains or their head came out or something. That's what kind of word it's used here for the Greek. When you trip over Christ, when you reject Him, you will be permanently in the consequences of death for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, for example, to Israel, how they rejected, how they've been smashed and destroyed time and time again in history for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember last week our passage, one more time, that we dealt with Matthew chapter 21, verse 44. Matthew 21, 44, Christ is again talking about how the stone was rejected. And in Matthew chapter 21, this is during the week of His passion. In verse 44, He's telling the Jews, "Whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." That's what the stone of stumbling does. You can't just get around it and think you can ignore Jesus Christ and it'll be okay. The stone will come crushing down on you, and it will be a deadly and a deathly blow. It will be terminal. When you reject Jesus Christ, the consequences are permanent. And don't think that you just can get away with it and go about and try to find another solution. You will come crashing down in a fall of death that will leave you in a ruined and a destroyed condition. That is the consequence and the reality of rejecting and being disobedient and disbelieving in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second phrase that Peter uses is a rock of offense. A rock of offense, which is a different word. Instead of stone, Peter uses the word Petra, which is not really a large stone, but it's more of a rocky cliff that's just kind of protruding up out of the ground. A rocky cliff that just kind of comes right up in front of you in the pathway. And this is what it means with the, let me get back to 1 Peter real quick. It says that there is a rock of offense, which is a word in the Greek that is scandalon. Scandalon, which literally means an entrapment. An entrapment. The Greek word here is in our King James, you know, obviously offense, but I want to read a definition that I got. A scandalon is the crooked stick of a trap to which the bait is affixed, by which the trap is sprung that kills the victim. I know Roger's been having the animal people up here. We've got a lot of stray cats on campus, and they've had one of them comes into my truck all the time if I leave a bag of trash out there, and he'll get in there and eat my trash and all that kind of thing. So we said, we'll get smart. We threw the trash away and put one of the cages right in the back of my truck, and it had the little trap door, and when he mashed down on the thing to get his food, the little wire, that little stick came off, and boom, he's trapped in, and we caught a couple cats so far, so it's going pretty good. But that's the word it is in the Greek, that this is a trap. It will trap you, and it will catch you, and actually it's not talking about just a trap, but it's talking about one of them like bear claws that comes down on you and absolutely kills you and crushes you. So in this context, the rocky cliff protruding from the ground is a deadly trap. When people reject Christ, it's a deadly trap. Man cannot let this rock alone. You can't ignore it. You've got to understand tonight, dear people, that if you have not accepted Christ, if you're struggling with what do I do with, you cannot ignore it and think in the back, well, I'll deal with Christ one day. I'll get right with Him one day. I'm just going to keep ignoring Him. You cannot ignore Jesus Christ. You can't just walk past it. It's a protruding cliff, and when you choose to reject, you will stumble over it. You will be trapped by it, and the word there in the Greek means you will be lured and tricked to run head on into that cliff, and you will perish. That is the meaning of it in Greek. That you will, in rebellion, I can get by this rock. I don't have to have Jesus Christ. And you run headlong into it to your death and doom. That's what it means in the Greek. And some people are so hard-headed, they want to rebel against God time after time. And He's trying to reach out to them. This is the rock. Please accept the rock. Accept the cornerstone. And in our hatred and rebellion, we keep ramming against it to our death. These are the two deadly consequences that come from those who are disobedient, those who don't believe, those who reject this cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Notice the end of the verse here in verse 8. It says, "Whereunto also they were appointed." Whereunto also they were appointed. God can't change His plan for man. Man sinned. Man has to go to death unless they accept Jesus Christ. After God's grace is brought to men to save them by faith and they reject this grace, if you reject grace and you reject the Savior, what's your appointment? Death, crushed, destroyed, terminated. All of us are confronted with this rock. We're all confronted with it. It is the reality. It's unavoidable. And will we reject and go headlong into destruction, or will we accept him and receive the opposite effect, the blessing, the life that he can bestow upon us, which is what we come into quickly tonight in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 is the reality of the consequences of the cornerstone is a reality of blessing for those that believe. And here, Peter gives several phrases, and I just want to quickly go through them. Tonight, I wrote down just a few things about them. In verse number 9 and 10, what are the blessings that we can know by accepting Christ? On one side, you've got death and destruction. Why not listen to the blessings that God can do for you? There's a chosen generation, or an elect race, through Jesus Christ. As Christ is the elect cornerstone, those who are found in him are a unique chosen race of people, a group that God has assembled from all over the world to make up this chosen generation. Secondly, in verse 9, a royal priesthood. Here, we've already talked about what it meant to be a priest, but here the royal priesthood means that it's not unusual in those days for a king to have his own priest. And here we are the privileged to be the priest to be able to go to God on our own. We are in the place of being a priest to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. We can draw near to him. We can serve in a privileged position as a priest because of Jesus Christ and because we've accepted him. The third thing he says is a holy nation, which means that God has separated us out. You think, remember, we talked about these people being pilgrims and strangers. They were separated out. They were a different nation. God has people all over the world, and collectively, they are a holy nation. And this holy nation that we are a part of as believers is considered to be foreign, is considered to be strange, because the majority of people are unbelievers and aren't part of it. And they look at this strange, unique group, and they persecute, they reject. And remember, we're just passing through, strangers and pilgrims, to get to our heavenly home. And then the fourth one, he says they are a peculiar people in verse number 9. A peculiar people, it means a people for possession. That reminds us of the work of redemption that we talked about in chapter 1, that God has bought us with a price. He possesses us. He owns us. What a blessing to know those things when we believe Jesus Christ rather than being stubborn and rejecting him. Why is Peter bringing out all these different things here? The answer to our final conclusion tonight is in verse 10. Why does Peter want us to understand these things? So that in verse 10, in verse 9, we can show forth the praises of him who hath called us. When we understand what God's done, our hearts are full of praise, and we can show that the Lord has done these things for us. And in verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but now we are a people, which in time past did not obtain mercy. There was nothing in the world that we could do to get the mercy, but God bestowed it upon us, and we believed the Lord Jesus Christ. What a work that God has done for us. I tell you, what position of blessing and privilege he has put us in for believing on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you tonight, if there is anyone in this room that does not know Christ as your Savior, do not keep running headlong against the stone. It will crush you. It will destroy you. What will you do tonight with the Lord Jesus Christ? He's standing there in the pathway. What will you do? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Hearts are burdened, Lord, for any in this room, our young people maybe that go to the school, Lord, that maybe have never accepted you. That maybe have it all worked out in their mind. They've got the life plans worked out. They know what they're going to do. And they're rebelling and running headlong against the cornerstone. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd be merciful. We pray that you'd convict, that you would reach down and save, Lord, those who are in that condition. That they would not destroy themselves in their rebellion. Father, I pray that you would allow this word to penetrate. Help us as believers as well, Lord. We thank you so much, Father. Our hearts are so full of praise for what you've done. You didn't have to do any of these things, Lord, but you've made us priests. You've put us in a spiritual house. You've elected us, Lord, and given and made us a holy nation. What blessings you have done through Christ, and we praise you tonight for it. Help us to live, Lord, understanding the reality of these things and to praise you for them every day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.